If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1.
And watch closely. My glasses are all the way on my face. Although Friday I was doing my sermon, and you know, I got these progressive bifocals or whatever they call them now, you know, and By Friday, looking at the computer, looking at my notes, I was like, oh man, I got a headache. I am so tired. But today, for whatever reason, it's good. So anyways, Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 to 18 is my text this morning. This is what we're going to read. Ecclesiastes 1, starting at, if you can't find Ecclesiastes, find Psalms, find Proverbs, is right after Proverbs. How's that? Chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. On March 14th, 2004, Daniel Tammet broke the European record for reciting the mathematical constant pi from memory. If you remember your high school math classes way back when, right? Pi is the ratio of a circle's circumference to its diameter, right? 3.14159, whatever it is, right? For 5 hours and 9 minutes, Daniel Tammet recited 22,514 digits of pi. And we're pretty good if we get 3.14, right? Tammet has Asperger's syndrome, a type of autism. And this condition allows him to be extraordinary in activities such as memorizing numbers and learning languages. For example, he learned Icelandic in a week. I can barely say Reykjavik, never mind the rest of Icelandic words, right? Such brilliance, however, has its drawbacks. In his book, Born on a Blue Day, Inside the Extraordinary Mind of an Autistic Savant, he recalls the day when he came to the limits of what his mind was capable of. He says, I still remember vividly the experience I had as a teenager, lying on the floor of my room, staring up at the ceiling. I was trying to picture the universe in my head, to have a concrete understanding of what everything was. And in my mind, I traveled to the edges of existence, and I looked over them, and I wondered what I would find. And in that instant, I felt really unwell. And I could feel my heart beating inside of me because for the first time I realized that thought and logic had limits and could only take a person so far. This realization frightened me, and it took me a long time to come to terms with it. 3,000 years before Daniel Tammet made that realization, the preacher of Ecclesiastes made the same realization, didn't he? The preacher, most likely Solomon, perhaps the wisest man ever to live, embarked on a quest for meaning in life. He sought to use his intellect, his wisdom, his knowledge to make sense of the world. He wanted to understand why things happened. He wanted to figure out the meaning and the significance of life. But as we will see, the preacher had one great handicap in this. He insisted on making his quest apart from the revelation of God. And you know what? There's lots of people in our world that do the same. A few weeks ago, as we began our study on Ecclesiastes, I mentioned how timely this book is for today. Here's one example of that. There are ever so many people who try to make sense of the world without God, just like the preacher tried in these pages. Some of these people even claim to be Christians, people who claim to know Jesus, yet practically speaking, live all of their lives, their work life, their family life, their married life, whatever it is, in their own strength and their own wisdom, and not His. See, the temptation to figure out life by ourselves is a powerful one because, and it's a powerful one because it's so prevalent in our society. After all, I mean, when society tackles a problem, think what you hear from politicians and from leaders and stuff like that. When society tackles a problem, what is almost invariably the answer? More money, more education, another law, more technological development or advancement. That's how we think, right? Our world, especially our country, has a powerful faith in itself to solve the problems of the world and ultimately make sense of the world. But what if we're wrong? I mean, what if it's impossible to begin to make sense of life apart from God? What if all our efforts to throw brains and money and laws and technology at problems are not going to bring real solutions? What if our human potential has profound limits? As we turn to our text this morning, we're going to see the preacher admit those limits. As we continue our study of Ecclesiastes titled Finding Meaning in Futility, let's quickly remind ourselves where we've been. 2 weeks ago, we introduced the book and its author, and we saw in verse 2 kind of the primary theme of the book, the struggle we have against what appears to be futility in life, elusiveness in life. Life is like trying to grab smoke, we talked about a couple weeks ago. We know the smoke's there, we can smell it, we can taste it, we stink like it, but we can't grab it. Last week we saw the preacher ask a question, is there any gain at the end of this life? Is life worth it? And the answer at face value was depressing, wasn't it? As he examined nature, as he examined human experience, it seemed to say while there was lots of activity, there was no true gain in life. But as we've said over the last few weeks, and we're going to say again today, we have to remember how we as Christians should be reading this book. Ecclesiastes teaches us that the futility of our world points us to the one who redeemed the world, doesn't it? The preacher's depressing conclusions about life under the sun should prompt us to turn to the one who sits enthroned above the sun, apart from our universe, but Lord over our universe. And so this morning, as we come to the last verses of Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 to 18, we see the preacher embark on a quest for meaning. He's going to actually continue this quest all the way through chapter 2, and we'll talk about that next week. He bends his formidable wisdom, his intellect, to finding meaning in the world, and all the result is frustration. All he meets is failure. Why? Because ultimately we are unable to begin to figure out life apart from God. Human endeavor, human wisdom alone cannot make sense of life. No matter how hard we try, at some point in time to make sense of life, we have to turn to the one who created this world and redeemed this world. Apart from that, there will always be things we can't figure out, things we don't know. Even knowing God, sometimes we don't understand the reason why. Thankfully, we know the one who does, right? So the preacher begins this passage with a note of introduction in verse 12. This is a huge kind of transition verse in this book because for the first time, the preacher begins to speak in his own voice, in first person. Up to this point, he's not spoken directly. Some suggest maybe the first 11 verses are an introduction by someone else. That's possible. We don't know. But until the last verses of this book, this is the preacher speaking. And we see that with the word I in there, right? He notes that he has been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and historically there are only two people that could fit that title, King David and King Solomon. You see, before David, Jerusalem was not the capital of Israel. After Solomon, the kingdom divided, the kingdom split in half, and it was no longer united Israel. And since the preacher considered himself a son of David, right, we saw that from chapter 1, verse 1, the most logical person this could refer to is David's son and heir, King Solomon. And as the passage continues, we're going to see this kind of start making more and more sense. Because the preacher will bend all his heart and all his life toward making sense of the world. He will dedicate all his resources toward that task. And there are few people alive that have that ability, the power, the wealth, the wisdom to do that. But King Solomon was one of those. As the following verses make clear, the preacher sets out on a quest for meaning in life. And the quest breaks down in this passage into two sections. And here's the first. He's looking to find meaning through human endeavor. In verses 13 to 15, he's on a quest to find meaning through human endeavor. As the preacher himself states in verse 13, I have applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done by human beings under heaven. What have we done? How do we make sense of the world? How does all of the things we do and strive for and toil for, does that all make sense? We see the preacher's dedication to his task here. He has bent his heart, his innermost being, his essential character, to find meaning in life by wisely examining human activity. He's committed to the task. What does it say? He sought and he searched. This was a devote. This wasn't like something where he spent 15 minutes a day on, right? This was something like, oh yeah, I got a little bit of free time on Sunday night. I can think about this for a little while. No, this was exhaustive for him. He was devoted. He was focused. He was deep. This was deeply personal. This was discipline. This was a pursuit of meaning. But just as we see the preacher's diligence, we also see in this verse his limitations. Where is he looking for this meaning? He says he's looking under heaven. Now this phrase, not as common as the phrase we ran into last week, under the sun, basically means the same thing. The preacher has chosen to limit his study to earthly things, to human accomplishment, to human ability. He wants to make sense of the world apart from God, apart from divine revelation, apart from divine purpose. In other words, he is doing what people all over the world are doing today. Maybe even some of us do it on a regular basis. Trying to make sense of life apart from God. He's got even more limitations than that. The center of the preacher's quest, this verse tells us, will be his own consciousness, his own heart, his own being. The word I is prevalent in this passage. We're going to see it even more next week in chapter 2. Every verse but 2 has I in it. And those two are proverbs that he probably didn't write. The preacher will bend his powers of observation, his great reason, his vast experience to this quest in finding meaning in life. And while his resources are great, he's one of the wealthiest, wisest men that has ever lived. His limitations are great as well because he's not God. He's limited by what he can see. He's limited by what he can understand, what he can experience. He cannot see the future. He cannot grasp hold of the full purpose of God. He's not even looking in that direction. He's looking at what he can see and trying to make sense of things on that basis. 17th century French philosopher René Descartes was very influential in getting the Age of Enlightenment going. Like the preacher, Descartes sought meaning in life. He sought solid ground for certain knowledge about life. And legend has it that Descartes spent the day in an oven wrestling with this issue. I'm hoping the oven wasn't lit, but that's okay. Coming to the conclusion that the only solid ground in his whole life was his cognito, his ability to think. And out of this came his most famous saying, and I'm sure you've all heard this before, I think, therefore I am. Everything else could and must be doubted, according to Descartes, but once one found solid ground in one's consciousness, one could build a rational, trustworthy propositions from there. All he could trust was his own ability to think. William Temple famously describes Descartes' day in the oven as the most disastrous day in Western history. That's probably not how your history or philosophy professor spun it, but that is what it was. Out of it, modernism was ultimately born. And in many ways continues today. I realize we live in a world that's torn between postmodernism and modernism. We still have this thing going on, but we have this postmodernism thing that doubts everything that modernism believes in. But modernism comes to flower in this crazy overconfidence that we have that all of the problems in life can be solved by human reason and human intellect. Descartes' conclusion seemed revolutionary to him, but it was essentially the same road traveled by the preacher all these years before. So what's the result of the preacher's great wisdom pursuit? After he bends his mighty intellect and his great wisdom and his vast resources to this task of examining human endeavor, what's the result? Look at the end of verse 13. This is the result. It's an unhappy business that God has given the children of men to be busy with. After devoting his heart and seeking and searching and bending all his resources and all his wisdom to find meaning, what did he discover? He discovered that life on earth is an unhappy business. Humanity carries a heavy burden. And he appears to blame God for this. That God has given this burden, this affliction to his creation. We're going to talk about more about that later. He continues in verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Again, Solomon had the resources and the wealth and the ability to experience everything. He's seen it all, and all of it, he concludes, is vanity. It's striving after the wind. The word vanity, again, is that same word from chapter 1, verse 2, that Hebrew word hevel, which we spoke about 2 weeks ago. As a reminder, this word speaks of futility. It speaks of transitoriness. It speaks of the elusiveness of life. Life seems futile. It's hard to get a grasp on. And on top of that, he says, it's striving after the wind. This phrase could mean one of two things. The word striving could be translated as striving or chasing after, which is the ESV does there. Or it could be translated as shepherding or herding. Either way, the phrase makes sense, doesn't it? It doesn't matter if you're trying to chase the wind or you're trying to herd the wind. It's an impossible task, right? What is our modern phrase for that? Herding cats, right? Right? You can, if Solomon was writing in 2018, he'd be talking about, it's like herding cats. Trying to chase or control the wind is like herding cats. It's impossible. It's futile. That's what life is like. That's the conclusion he has come to. For all his wisdom, he cannot find meaning in human endeavor. It's all futility. It's an impossible thing to achieve, like chasing or herding the wind. And to bring emphasis to his conclusion, in verse 15 he quotes a proverb, what is crooked cannot be made straight, what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, there are things that are crooked or bent on earth in this life, and these things cannot be made straight. There are other things that are lacking, that are missing. There is information we do not have. These things cannot be counted. Simply put, we cannot fix life. We cannot figure life out. That's what he's saying here. We cannot, with human wisdom, through human endeavor and human ability and human accomplishment, bring about the change in the fundamental realities of life. You know why? Because some things are crooked and we can't straighten them out. And some things are missing and we can't find the answer. Bottom line. Human endeavor, despite the preacher's vast gifting and wisdom, could not give him the answer to the meaning of life. So how can we discover the meaning of life? The answer is not found in human accomplishment, but how about if we look at human wisdom itself? I mean, how, if we can't achieve our way to meaning, how about we try to make sense of our life through wise living, through wisdom itself, through living in a way that's wise and knowledgeable? This seems to be the next pass the preacher goes down in his quest. He seeks to find meaning through human wisdom. Verse 16, again, is kind of an introductory verse for this section. And the preacher, it gives his credentials for his quest. The preacher declares that he has acquired great wisdom. Now, if the preacher is really Solomon, this is where the wisdom comes from, right? Here's 1 Kings chapter 3, and God said to him, Solomon, because you have asked this and not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you wise and understanding mind, so that none like you has ever been before you and none like you shall arise after you. That's God's promise to him. He had more wisdom than any who ruled Jerusalem before him, he said. In addition, his heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. This was the perfect guy for this quest. And so he took all that wisdom and he took all that knowledge, and as verse 17 says, he applied to no wisdom, but also, he says, madness and folly. In other words, he set out to examine wisdom itself, but he also set out to examine wisdom's opposite, madness, folly. He is investigating the moral choices human beings make in life. He could seek to live wisely, living in what the Bible says is wise living in the Bible is what? Is living in fear of the Lord, right? Or he could seek to live foolishly in a way that displays a boastful arrogance that sets himself against God. After all, I mean, what's the Bible's definition of a fool? The Bible definition of a fool is a guy who says in his heart, there is no God. Who lives independently of God. Who lives without a care for what God has to say or what claims God would have on his life. Perhaps, Solomon thought, there is meaning to be found in becoming a better person. A wiser person. And so he set out to investigate wise living and foolish living, right living and wrong living. He studied wisdom. He studied folly. The Bible tells us maybe he studied folly and madness a little bit too well. He ended up worshiping idols with his foreign wives, all right? But even this, with all his ability to examine and investigate and experience, failed to satisfy. He failed to find meaning in this either. After all his study, he came to the same conclusion he had come to in verse 14. All of this was striving after the wind. This pursuit did not offer him the meaning he was seeking. And so, like in his previous quest in verse 18, the preacher concludes with another proverb, "For much wisdom, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." In other words, the more we know, the more troubling life is. Right? The more we know, the more troubling life is. The more we know, the more life doesn't make sense. The more we know, the more mental anguish we experience. We know in our hearts life should not be this way. But it is, and for all our efforts, we cannot figure out why that is so or how to change it. Again, let's remember, what are the limits of the preacher's search, right? He's questing under heaven. He's questing apart from God. He's dedicating his own heart to observe and experience apart from divine revelation. He has put limits on his quest, and as a result, his quest has ended in failure. He cannot find meaning in life. There are things that are bent that cannot be straightened. There are things that are missing that cannot be counted. The more we know, the more sorrowful we are about the state of things. We are unable to begin to figure out life apart from God. And again, this is a very true picture of our world. Little more than 100 years ago, our world was in what many considered to be a golden age. The excesses of out-of-control capitalism had begun to be reined in by laws that protected workers and built up society. People like Theodore Roosevelt were looking beyond just getting work done to setting their minds on higher things like preserving national parks and setting aside wildlife refuges. Economies were booming. Lifespans were growing. Inventions were making life easier every day. It was a great time. It was an optimistic time in human history. Modern man was convinced at this point in time they could solve any problem. But then those of you who know a bit of history will remember what happened next, right? World War I and millions of deaths in the trenches. The Spanish flu outbreak that killed millions more. The Great Depression that spawned poverty and turmoil and trouble worldwide. Hitler, Mussolini, World War II, right after, followed by the Cold War and the threat of nuclear annihilation. And what happened? Much of the optimism that human beings had placed in our ability to solve life disappeared. What's the heart of this problem? Why did Solomon's quest fail? Why is finding meaning under the sun like chasing or herding the wind? Why are some things crooked and cannot be straightened? Why are there things missing in life that we cannot count? Why does more knowledge lead to more sorrow? Well, the answer to every one of those questions is the same, and it's sin. The preacher's quest brings the reality of the heavy burden of sin down to our level. Human beings cannot make sense out of life because of human sin. Think about it. What do we see under the sun? If we just looked, like the preacher, under the sun, what do we see? We see life scarred by suffering. We see life overflowing with oppression. We see life infested with injustice. We see life crawling with crime. We see life traumatized by terrorists. We see life polluted with impurity. We see arguments in the home. We see conflicts in the church. We see injustice in the workplace. We see waste by the government. We see our own moral failings, our financial troubles, our physical weaknesses and sicknesses. And I'm not even to mention the enigma of death. How death comes all too often to the ones we least expect it to come to. The newborn baby girl, the 5-year-old crossing the street on his bike, the teenagers driving home from prom, the new mother stricken with brain cancer. The list of ways life does not make sense under this sun is endless. But again, the reason for all of this is human sin. Sometimes it is the pride and the selfishness and the rebellion in our own hearts is our personal sin, but more often, much more often, it's the fact that sin has affected every area of our life and corrupted every part of our life. That's why things go bad. That's why things don't work. That's why young moms get cancer. Because sin corrupts everything. So where do we go from here? Well, we need to start where Solomon ended up. We need to start by admitting, yes, that God has given his creation an unhappy business. Isn't that Solomon's exact words? He has given us a tragic affliction. And that's not, I want to be really clear, that's not because God is not good. Rather, it's because human beings have willfully turned against him. We have rejected his good gifts. We were not content with the boundaries he set up. We're still not. That's still true of us. It was true of Adam and Eve. It's true of us. As a result, we're cursed by God. And all of the wisdom in the world cannot change that reality. The reality that because Adam sinned, because of the sin that resides in our heart, everything in our life is corrupted in some way. That's our first realization. But thankfully, that's not where we end up ultimately. Because once we grasp the power and the reach of sin in our lives, we are in the place where we can look to the one who has done something about the sin, right? What's the point of Ecclesiastes again? It's meant to help us see the futility of life so that we will seek out the one who has redeemed this life in all its futility. That redemption starts with the plan of God to bring new life to his creation and to the end once for all of the curse of sin. It continues with Jesus, who entered this sin-cursed world to save it. Jesus lived in this world. He saw, he experienced the futility of it, yet he loved all who lived here. He loved us so much that in the plan and purpose of God, he died on the cross for us. He bore the curse of sin in our place. He did that so the curse could come to an end, so that death could be defeated, that once and all the futility that we human beings experience could be brought to an end. As we've seen, the preacher and many people after him have been convinced that human wisdom, human knowledge, human ability can solve the world's problems. We're convinced that maybe it's just the next technological advancement that will unlock some mystery of the universe and help us make sense of the world. But the Bible tells us that whole proposition is foolish. See, no matter where we go, no matter what we learn, no matter if we have a colony on Mars in the next 20 years, people are still sinners. We're going to take our sin wherever we go. It infects everything we do. No matter how wise we are, that wisdom is still tainted and corrupted by sin. That's why when God sent Jesus, the Bible tells us that God set out to destroy the wisdom that human beings love so much, the wisdom we place our optimism and trust in. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart, God says. Jesus' death on the cross seems like foolishness to people. It was foolishness to people in his day. It's foolishness to people in ours. But if the problem is human sin, if the problem is corruption of our heart because of sin, if the problem is that, isn't Jesus exactly what we needed? We needed someone apart from ourselves, someone untainted by our corruption, to come and solve our problem of sin. And that's what we have in Jesus, God's solution to the fact that things in life are crooked and cannot be straightened out. As a result, we cannot fully trust our wisdom. Rather, we know that the foolishness of God is wiser than human beings. And the weakness of God is stronger than human beings. We know that Christ is the wisdom of God personified, 1 Corinthians 1:30. We know that righteousness and sanctification and redemption are found in Him. We know that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus, that he's praying that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden, what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And because of that, we place our trust not in our own ability to figure out in the world, but in God's plan to set his purpose over the world. We trust that while we cannot seem to figure out all the answers to the meaning and purpose of life, God has all of those answers in the palm of his hand. Now we know, I know, becoming a Christian doesn't provide all those answers, right? I still shake my head as to why tragedy strikes some people and not others. What is true in the preacher's day is still true today. There are still things that are bent. There are still things that are missing. There are still things that cause sorrow. But in Jesus, I'm assured that while I cannot figure everything out, I have been adopted by the one who does have it all figured out. I have been redeemed by the one who is able to cleanse the corruption of sin. I have been reconciled to the one who will end every conflict. I have been justified by the one who will make right every injustice. And so while I don't know the answer myself, I know the one in whom they are found. And until the day when I stand face to face with him, I need to be content and I need to be trusting in the face of some of these mysteries of life. And on that day, when I stand and you stand face to face with our Savior, when we finally know all we need to know about the meaning of life, you know what we're going to do? We have a pattern set for us in Scripture. Before the throne of God, in the light of his perfect plan and purpose, like the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, We're going to cast whatever crowns and whatever rewards we have at his feet. And together, like those 24 elders, we are going to declare what? Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We're going to have enough figured out that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that all we can do is worship God in that moment. And know that all of the things that we never could figure out here, all of the things that didn't make sense, all the things that seemed unfair, all the things that caused us sorrow, ultimately fell under the plan and purpose of God to bring everything under his control, everything to his throne. And that day, all we can do is worship him and cast our crowns at his feet. As you see behind me, we're going to end our time together by celebrating the Lord's Supper. We spent some time examining the futility of our own wisdom. This is a time where we get to embrace God's wisdom for us. This is a time for us to remember God's wise plan to meet our greatest need, the problem of sin. This is an opportunity for us to worship Him and reflect on the wonder and the magnificence of His plan. At the Lord's table, we can ponder the love and the obedience of our Savior who went to the cross for us, who bore our sins upon Himself, who opened the way for us to enter into a relationship with God the Father through Him. In a few minutes, our servers will pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper. The bread points us to the body of Jesus Christ, hung on the cross for us, broken on the cross for us, sacrificed for our sake. He bore our sins in His body so that we might be saved. The cup points us to the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on the cross for us, poured out to cover our sins, His blood providing the perfect atoning sacrifice required by God. And when we eat this bread and when we drink this cup, we reflect on and we remember the events of the cross. We reflect on and remember the meaning of the cross for us. We reflect on, remember all that God has done for us in Jesus so that in turn we might have life in Him. At Lolo Church, we practice an open communion. What that means is you don't have to be a member of our church to participate, but we do believe communion only has meaning for those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. So if you have placed your trust in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, if your sins are forgiven, you have new life in Him, please join us this morning. And so, servers, if you guys would come forward, what we will do is we will pray for each of these elements. So we'll pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. Please hold it when you receive it, and then we'll read some scripture and eat together, and then we'll do the same for the cup. So I'm going to ask Chuck to come and pray for the bread this morning.
Oh, Lord Jesus, only you were worthy. Only you could pay the price for our sin that we could not pay and reconcile us to Almighty God. Father, I come before you humbly, remembering the sacrifice and the love that you exhibited when you hung on that cross, when you gave up your body in place of mine. Oh Lord, let us be worthy to participate in this communion, this remembrance of you. Lord, bless this bread. In Jesus' name we pray.
Matthew 26:26 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that your Son not only was willing to see his body broken on the cross, but his lifeblood shed for our sake. We thank you that in that blood there was a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice untainted by sin, untainted by all of the corruption that we struggle against every day. And it was a perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice could be brought before your throne. A sacrifice that could provide a perfect, lasting, once for all, covering and atonement for all who believe. And so as we partake in this cup together, let us remember the glorious sacrifice of Jesus. And let us worship you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 26. And he took a cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Thank you, servers. You may be seated. And as soon as the servers are seated, we will close our time with a word of prayer.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's not up to us to figure things out. We thank you that you've got it all under control. And yeah, I know, Lord, we have curiosity and we like to try to find things out, and we're curious, and we're in some cases we're sorrowful and we're troubled by the things we see in our world. We want to know the answers, Lord. Remind us, Lord, that we can't figure those things out, but you have them all figured out. And only in you do things begin to make sense. Only in light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his commitment in that sacrifice to ultimately redeem the world and creation and end the futility of life. Only in that do things begin to make sense. We thank you that in you there is a wisdom that is far above our wisdom, and that you are the Lord of our lives and the Lord of our universe. And we bow humbly before you, and we trust you with our lives and our future. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.